I've titled this sermon, Our Praise a Waterfall, and you might notice some summer themes, so I hope you enjoy that. I hope it's appropriate for your enjoyment of summer, but I also think it's going to tie into Psalm 145. You might just have to bear with me a little bit to find out what exactly that tie-in is. Well, it was back in year 2000, Jen and I had picked up our belongings, and we moved down to the Portland, Oregon area, where we lived for several years. We actually lived in Vancouver, Washington. It's easier to tell people we moved to Portland to say that we moved to Vancouver, because that's confusing. But Vancouver, Washington is a neighboring city to Portland, Oregon. And when we were living there in Vancouver, Washington, what separated us from Portland, Oregon was the Columbia River. And forgive me for those of you who know the geography, but if you follow the Columbia River east, it goes east-west, if you follow it east from Portland, eventually the walls start to climb, the cliffs start to climb on either side, and it forms what's dubbed the Gorge, or the Columbia River Gorge. Now, the plentiful rain combined with those cliffs creates the perfect conditions for a multitude of waterfalls. At least 30 are to be found, most of them on the Oregon side. Now, in retrospect, I regret the fact that we didn't see many of those waterfalls. 2.5 years in Portland, Oregon, and we didn't explore many of those waterfalls. In part, I realize it's because Justin arrived on the scene and we had a newborn with us, and that limited us somewhat. But one that we kept going back to again and again is Multnomah Falls, and I don't know if that's up there now. And one of the reasons we went there is it's right next to the interstate, the I-84, so really easy to get to, a very minimal walk, but also it's so incredibly spectacular in its size and its form. So the ice-cold waters actually plummet 620 feet over two tiers. So you'll notice that there's a bridge after the first tier, which is the tall one, 540 feet. And then afterwards is another 80 feet. I don't know if you can see any people on that bridge, but you kind of get a sense of the size. The 80-foot fall at the bottom might not seem very much until you see the size of the people on the bridge. Anyway, if you're standing on the bridge, you get the opportunity to see the pool that's created. A moss-lined pool is carved out by the continuous sheet of water falling 540 feet. Well, the reason I bring up waterfalls is that waterfalls can be quite magical. I don't know if you've sensed that, watching waterfalls. And by magical, just so you know, in case you're not comfortable with talking about that, I'm going to bring up magic often here. I'm using in the sense of it's soothing, it's mysterious, it's otherworldly, it's refreshing. So it's the mystical that I'm referring to here. And I think this imagery can be helpful to us as we look at Psalm 145. So before we dive in, if you let me, I'm going to show you a few more waterfalls just to enliven your imagination a little bit. And I want to thank Arthur McMahon and his article on the 15 best waterfalls of the Columbia River Gorge. Anyway, the next one, the Fairy Falls. So there's nothing more magical than fairies if you like reading fantasy novels and whatever. Fairy Falls is a delicate veil-type waterfall adorned with vibrant mosses and ferns. I think you can see some of that, and I think sometimes we imagine these fantasy worlds having ferns and lots of water, and it's quite an intimate setting. Apparently, at the right time of day, that it's said there's a certain time of day that if you get the light just right, it hits the Whispering Falls and makes them glow. So I don't know how you time that. Anyway, the next one is Lateral Falls. It's the second tallest in the gorge. And when I look at this, can you imagine this being in Hawaii? It almost, if you just turn up the heat a little bit, it seems like it almost could be Hawaii. It's that lush. And those rocks almost look like some sort of outdoor Oregon. It's quite amazing. And now the last set, it shows one fall here is called Metlako Falls. It's actually part of the Eagle Creek Trail. And if you follow, it's not for the faint of heart. It's quite different than the first fall I showed you. Because in order to complete this hiking trail, there are some thick cables bolted to the rock face to assist hikers in getting around certain cliffs. So you can imagine, not as many crowds at these falls, a lot more intimate, a lot more mystical, almost like you've got the fall all to yourself. So our now to the, and I like the fact that it's tucked away in the corner, kind of beckoning you to come check it out. Well, there's one last fall here, but I'm going to talk more about it in a little bit. Let's take a look at Psalm 145. Psalm 145 acts as a sort of bridge to a grand finale in the book of Psalms. After 145 are five more Psalms, because there's 150 of them, which are all full of very grandiose praise of God. At this point in the collection of these hymns, we've kind of put aside all the dark times and the psalmist calling out to God, and there's plenty of psalms like that, but these are all just full of overflowing praise to God. It's a climax of praise in a public setting that the whole world might hear. And if you use your imagination, I would say this psalm is a little bit like a waterfall of praise whose spray catches many rainbows of colors as it comes cascading down as you read through the psalm. So let's look at the waterfall together, and here's what I want to challenge you to imagine. How can our praise be like the waterfall that's in this psalm? My hope is that together we might rediscover afresh the magic of praising God, and that it would overflow in all areas of our lives. So for verse 1 and 2, I'm just going to read that out now. How does it start? I will exalt you, my God, the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. So the psalmist is making a really bold and strong start in this psalm, making a commitment to praise his God, the King, not only forever and ever, which admittedly that's a long time, but also every day, not just sporadically, but he's going to make a regular practice of it. And as one writer said, in giving oneself to praise, the worshiper declares his or her total alignment with God's purposes. Some of you may have heard of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and it says that man's or woman's primary purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So if this is why God has made you and I to declare that I plan to praise, is to accept God's plans for us and said, I see that you've made me for this. I'm going to align myself with your plans. But let's just imagine for a moment that this was it. You know, that most of what Evelyn read doesn't get read. We just read verses 1 and 2 because Psalm 145 is mysteriously only two verses long. Well, after all, there is the verse, Jesus wept. So if the Bible can include a verse that's only two words long, surely you could have a psalm that's only two verses long. But my question to you is, how would that psalm feel to you if it only had the two verses in it? I mean, you could repeat those verses over and over again, couldn't you? Forever and ever, in fact. But that would be really boring. It would be so monotonous. And you know, just a little sidebar, I wonder how many of us need our view of heaven reimagined. Hopefully we don't think that heaven is going to be monotonous, repeating the same words again and again forever and ever. So let's put on our imaginative glasses and try to reimagine what that looks like. But you also might wonder, a problem with only having a two-verse psalm like this is you're saying, well, that's great, that's all about your commitment to praise God, but what are we really praising him about anyway? So it could become like a stagnant pond, to come back to the waterfall illustration. Where's the content? What fuels it? And where is this water all going to go anywhere? Is it just going to sit there? So, hole in the wall falls, is it still up there? Actually, if you could just back up for a moment. The one on the right, this was a man-made waterfall. There was a problem. At the top of the cliff, it was regularly flooding and causing a lot of problems for the highway down below. So the maintenance crews decide, that's where a stick of dynamite comes in really handy. They just blew a hole in the side of the cliff and they got rid of the problem. In the process, they produced a beautiful waterfall. So they turned what was a stagnant pond and a problem of flooding into a waterfall. So I'm very thankful Psalm 145 doesn't stop at verse 2, otherwise it might get kind of old. What makes this psalm so beautiful and helpful for worship is that it pains to recount the reasons why we ought to praise God and how that praise mysteriously accomplishes his purpose of creating heartfelt worshipers all around the world. So what is praise? Well, we see... Well, we see plenty... what is praise? We see plenty of verbs. I don't know if you noticed. So many verbs in this psalm, and essentially they're all synonyms for praise. So this is one clue as to what is praise. You might seem as say, it's kind of silly to ask what is praise. Surely we all know it's what we do on Sunday morning, right? Well, we see words like exalt, extol, commend, speak, tell, meditate, proclaim, celebrate, sing. It was great to sing this morning. We are praising God as we are singing. We are praising God when we are praying. But there's other words that are often associated with praise. They might be, if you're reading another translation, you might see them in this psalm or you might see them elsewhere. Bless, glorify, offer tribute or homage to a king. You're giving something. And sometimes there's some overlap between the words like confess, in the sense of you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. That's giving praise. Or giving thanks. I mean, sometimes we break it out. We say, now we're going to thank God, and you know, now we're going to praise, and now we're going to ask God for things. But there is some overlap, isn't there, between those things. Here's one that I thought very interesting. There's a Hebrew word, halal, which I think it must differ from Arabic. I didn't study the Arabic. But in Hebrew, halal, it translates to praise or boast, brag. It sounds very un-Canadian, to be fair. But I wonder if we need to be challenged to be a little bit more exuberant in our praise. When's the last time you boasted about your God? You bragged about him. My God is terrific. He's great. He's so much better than these other things. Well, if you want a story later on as homework to look at what it looks like to brag and boast, take a look at Elijah on Mount Carmel with the priests of Baal, where he taunts their worshippers and basically in bravado pours buckets of water over his altar just to say how great his God is. Well, something else about we can explore in terms of praise is who do we direct it to, our praise? Well, you might say, well, of course you direct it to God. And we do see a lot of we speak about God in the second person. We say, I will exalt you, I will praise you. One generation commends your works, they tell of your mighty acts. But there's also a lot of talk about in this psalm of the Lord is gracious, the Lord is good. So we sometimes talk about God in the third person, and we talk to one another. In verse 4, we see one generation commends, or kind of like recommends, your works one to another. So when we praise and we retell stories about God, we're telling them to one another. Yes, we're speaking them to God, but we're also recounting them one to another with our friends and family at home, on the road, wherever we are. Well, that's what is praise. And actually the definition, I think I've got a definition up there, proclaiming his merit or worth. So there's this idea of proclamation and God's incredible value and worth. He is entirely worthy of that praise. So that is what is praise. But what is the focus of our praise? What is the content? As I said, if we'd finished on verse 1 or 2, you might wonder, what are we saying when we praise God? Well, the psalmist has a beautiful structure, some of which we don't see because it's translated into English. And I'll get to that part in a little bit. But first of all, there's four stanzas and that focus on two main ideas. One, that God is great, and the other, that God is good. So those are the first two stanzas. The first stanza, we talk about God is great. Then we talk about God is good, so a collection of verses. And then that is just so good it's worth repeating. So the psalmist comes back and says it once again. You know, God is really great and God is really good. Now, just for a moment, we sometimes use those terms, I think, interchangeably, but that's not how the psalmist uses them. The psalmist, when they're using the term great, is really using you might use a big term, transcended, which means so much out there, so much greater than us, just unimaginable. You're not at all human. There's no limit to God. So there's that idea of transcendence, almost untouchable. You can't reach God. But goodness is immanence. It's God in our midst, touching our lives, showing generosity and love. And when people call to him, he answers. The reason I point that out is because in that day and age, maybe not all gods might be great, but they might not be good. We just assume that God is two things, but what is really wonderful is that God is both great and he is good. Just imagine for a moment that God was great, but he's actually not good. So he would be very admirable, like you would admire the stars, but you don't really love the stars. You don't have any relationship with the stars. God is mighty and powerful, but at best, you could admire. At worst, your God is a tyrant who makes your life absolutely miserable, and there's nothing you could do about it because he's so great and so powerful. He will demand your subservience. On the other hand, God could just be good, but not really great, in the sense that he could be your best buddy, your best friend. But if he's not great, maybe he has no power to help you in your time of need. He can't change your life circumstances. He can't change your heart. This is a what if, not just to be caught. God is good, but I'm just imagine for a moment that he was good, sorry, but not great. The good news is that he is both great and good, and that's the whole point here, that he's combined. So the psalmist repeats that. It's so good, it's worth saying the combination again. And something magical starts to happen. Here's me talking magic again, okay? And that is in the second tier of the waterfall, this repeat of the idea of greatness and goodness, something has changed. And there's this word, all. Did you notice the word all come up from time to time in the psalm? Actually, not from time to time. That's from the midpoint on, it's basically all the psalmist can do is to use all in as many ways possible until the end of the psalm. A new thing is starting to happen here. Let's talk about voices. At the beginning, you notice the I. It starts with I. So the psalmist, one single voice. But as the first half of the psalm starts to unfold, you notice there's an interchange between I say this, but they, the community of faith, says this, another thing. So there's more voices, and it's building. Now, for when this was written, it was the Israel, but let's just put it in the words of, let's say, Killarney Park. So starting in verse 4, Killarney Park commends your works to another. Killarney Park tells of your mighty acts. Killarney Park speaks of the glorious splendor, and I, Chris, or I, Karen, I, Sheila, will meditate on your wonderful works. So there's this interplay of they and I, and that's what the first half looks like. Climaxing with the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. Thank you so much for having the kids kind of recount some of that. But then it's restated in an interesting way. The psalmist says the same thing, but includes the word all. The Lord is good to all. He is compassionate to all he has made. And now once he's introduced all, he keeps saying all again and again. All your works praise you, in verse 12, so that all people may know of your mighty acts. The Lord upholds all who fall. All eyes look to you. All who call on him. All who love him. So why say that something mysterious or wonderful is happening here? The psalmist is not saying how this is going to happen. He's just imagining that all of a sudden, all these voices that were not Israelites, people from outside the community of faith, are going to start praising him. They're going to start calling out to his name. We don't have a formula for how these people are going to start doing this. It just starts happening. I sometimes think, when I think of my friends, family, neighbors, colleagues who I don't think are Christian, I think that they're actually far away. I imagine, how am I possibly going to relate my God to these people? I somehow imagine that some sort of Herculean effort is required for them to somehow come to faith in God and start praising him. But in this psalm, we're invited to imagine that each one of these people in our lives, and I invite you to imagine some of these people, the psalmist thinks they're only one step away from praising him. They're only one step away from calling out to him, only one step away from holding him in awe and loving him. That's the eyes of faith. That's like a vision of the future. They're not so far away. The kingdom is not so far away. And can you imagine, this psalm was even before Christ came. Now Christ has come, and Christ said that the kingdom is not far from any one of you. So, what is praise? We talked about what is praise, our calling, and then we looked at what is the focus of our praise. And now we're going to look at what sustains our praise. We talked about how we're going to pray to God forever and ever. Well, what's going to fuel that for you? How can you keep praising God in a fresh way? Well, the psalm is an acrostic poem, and this is what I was referring to before, that it, when it's in Hebrew, each line starts with or is echoing one of the letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Interesting enough, there's actually one line Hebrew letter that is missing. There's some debate over whether that actually was intentional. Some say that actually was intentional, just like some rugs made in the Middle East had an intentional flaw in them to point out that only God is great. This poem is not. But what's so beautiful is this psalm is praising God from A to Z. It serves as a symbol of how the entirety of your life and life's expression could be praising God. And it's a creative attempt to harness somehow the Hebrew language in praising God. Obviously, you're going to fall flat, but symbolically, you're doing the best that you can to somehow paint a beautiful picture of God. So, my challenge is, what does this look like for all of you? How is the entirety of your life going to look like praise of God? And what creative ways can you do to express in a new way your love and your amazement of God? For those of you who do come to the Tuesday night prayers, you know that I do actually like the literal idea of praising God through the alphabet. I love the idea of taking a moment just go A, B, C, D and praising him. And it's amazing how you try different things that you don't normally say when you're praising God. And there's a verse here about verse 3, his greatness no one fathom. And so I'm going to explore a little bit this idea of creatively diving into who God is and expanding our worship. Verse 3, his greatness no one can fathom. So what does it mean for something to be unfathomable? And if you weren't wearing masks, I would throw that out to you. But two definitions that I read. One is incapable of being explored or understood, and specifically of water or a natural feature, impossible to measure the extent of it. If you try to get out a ruler, you would fail. There's no way to measure just how big it is. So this second definition makes me think of swimming. And I know that some of you have probably swam at Michael Robertson's parents' home, the pool. The pool's still there, right? Yeah. Well, if you like to dive in his pool, you probably could get to the bottom, right? It's probably pretty achievable. But you'd probably get bored pretty fast, at least I would, because you'd be able to explore the extent of that pool pretty quickly, and it would get old. You'd want to find something else to do. But totally different is scuba diving. I've tried scuba diving. I know that Mike and Lauren have done scuba diving. And if you're in the waters of the deep ocean, you're not going to explore the extent of it. You're just going to touch one little portion of that ocean. So I see this as almost like a holy dare. When he says, his greatness no one can fathom. Yeah, you won't get to the bottom of it, but why don't you try? And thankfully, the psalmist doesn't stop there. He doesn't throw up his hand and say, I give up. No, he tries. He goes through the end of the psalm. So it's a holy dare. See if you can explore the depths of the goodness and greatness of God. Well, the Voice translation says the same verse a different way. It reads this way. His greatness knows no limit, recognizes no boundary. No one can measure or comprehend his magnificence. So I've got another illustration for you. and it's from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I half wish the children were still here, but just imagine yourself as children as you listen to this. I think many adults have appreciated the beauty and magic in the Narnia series by C.S. Lewis. Well, anyway, in this story, the youngest child of four, Lucy, is the first one to make a magical discovery in the form of a wardrobe. And it reads this way. And shortly after that, they looked into a room that was quite empty, except for one big wardrobe. Nothing there, said Peter, and they all trooped out again, all except Lucy. She stayed behind because she thought it'd be worth trying the door of the wardrobe, even though she felt almost sure that it'd be locked. To her surprise, it opened quite easily, and two mothballs dropped out. Looking into the inside, she saw several coats hanging up, mostly fur coats. There was nothing Lucy liked so much as the smell and the feel of fur, so she immediately stepped into the wardrobe and got in among the coats, rubbing her face against them, leaving the door open, of course, because she knew that it was very foolish to shut oneself into a wardrobe. So soon she went further in and found there was a second row of coats hanging up behind the first one. It was almost quite dark in there, and she kept her arms stretched out in front of her so as to not bump her face into the back of the wardrobe. She took a step further in, then two or three steps, always expecting to feel woodwork against the tips of her fingers. But she couldn't feel it. This must be a simply enormous wardrobe, thought Lucy, going still further in and pushing the soft folds of the coat aside to make room for her. Then she noticed there was something crunchy under her feet. I wonder if it's more mothballs, she thought, stooping down to feel it with her hand. But instead of feeling the hard, smooth wood of the floor of the wardrobe, she felt something soft and powdery and extremely cold. This is very queer, she said, and she went on a step or two further. Next moment, she found that she was rubbing against her face and hands. What she was rubbing was no longer fur, but something very hard and rough and even prickly. Why, it's like branches of trees, exclaimed Lucy. Well, as those of you know the story, know that actually Lucy had appeared on the other side into a magical land of Narnia, where in fact she was in a forest covered in snow. Lucy was pretty sure she ought to be able to find the back wall of the wardrobe. I mean, wouldn't you, if you went into a closet? Surely, even a walk-in closet, you're eventually going to hit the back wall. There's a limit to closets, particularly in Vancouver, where real estate is very precious. You probably don't have a walk-in closet, and if you do, you're eventually going to reach the end of it. She was delighted to find, though, that there was no back wall, and she could keep exploring and discovering. There was no boundary or limit in her exploration of that wardrobe. So what lay beyond it was a magical world where she eventually found Aslan, a lion who would redeem the world of Narnia. So why do I bring up this story from Narnia? Well, I think the opening of the door to the wardrobe could be, you could take this illustration however you want, it could be our first attempts at calling upon God. Notice she thought that it might just be locked, but that didn't stop her. She thought, it's worth a try, and so she did. And once she was into the wardrobe, she kept going further and further back, and she never hit the back wall. She never ran out of the opportunity to explore more things. In verse 18 of the psalm, it says, "The Lord is near to all who call on him and to all who call on him in truth." I realize that not everybody finds talking to God easy. Probably none of us really do. But maybe for some of us, when you think about it, you think, I've never felt comfortable talking to God. In fact, I'm not sure that I've ever called out to God, really. Because how would I do that? I mean, what should I say? How would I even start? Well, the good news in this psalm is the key is in this, all who call on him in truth. Some translations say, with sincerity of heart. It's a promise that if you seek God with your heart open, you will be accepted by him. That you in fact meet him in prayer. The text, we have Jesus' story also of the tax collector and the Pharisee. And I think many of you are familiar with it, but I just want to read out, contrast these two prayers. And one of these prayers is successful and the other one is not. I think those of you who know the story know which one is the one considered the successful prayer. Well, the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like the other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Okay, so that's one prayer. The second prayer is that tax collector. The tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Here's what Jesus said. He said, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, the Pharisee, he doesn't name it, but I'm telling you, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So if you can pray like the tax collector, you're good. God is going to accept your prayer, and you will find him. Well, I had a few notes here on extra things on the magic of praising God, but I'll touch on them very briefly before, but I'll come to a close now. One thing I would just add is meditating. I always think of meditating as a private thing that you do quietly, silently, in your head, dwelling upon God. But I think it gives a clue to that might help us in some of our praise, including praying out loud together as a faith community. It's easy to rattle off a list of characteristics in prayer and then think, well, the person before me said it all. There's nothing more to be said, and remain silent. But I think God is inviting us to take off our jacket and stay a while, to dwell on him. Try taking one characteristic of God and rolling it around in your mouth, a little bit like a fine wine, appreciating the sensations, the many facets, looking at it from a different angle. And you know what? If somebody else says that one thing, why not echo them? I mean, if what they said was good, it's worth saying again. It's like saying an amen to what your brother and sister just said. Maybe say it in a different way, or it doesn't matter if you say it the same way. Another thought on the magic of praising God before I close is that somehow, and this is a bit of a mystery, how does our praise produce praise amongst what people who we now consider to be outside the community of faith? How does that happen? Well, as we were talking about as a small group, Val rightly pointed out that God inhabits the praise of his people. Incidentally, that only comes from the King James Version. I went looking for it in the NIV and I didn't find it. But the ESV says something similar. You sit as king upon the praises of Israel. There's a sense that the NIV doesn't quite capture that God is dwelling in a very rich and meaningful way when people are praising God. So I think this is part of the clue to the mystery, and that is, where God is, there is power. Where the risen Christ is, people are transformed, and where the Spirit of God is, lives are made new. So maybe that's a clue to how our praise is going to possibly bring about praise amongst people we see to be outside of the community of faith now. So, in closing, we looked at praise as a calling, praise as content, or what is the content for our praise, and what's the fuel that keeps us going. My question, once again, to all of you is, what will it take to reawaken or refresh the magic of praising God in your life this summer? Will you open that door to the wardrobe and talk to God? Will you accept the holy dare of diving in and seeing if there isn't something more to be discovered about God? Maybe you'll pick up a book that stirs your imagination. It's okay if it's a fictional fantasy book, like Narnia. You might seek out a waterfall. May praising God forever and ever not be a duty and a task, but a beautiful thing in our lives. May our praise, our telling, our recounting of God be like a waterfall that spills over into the lives of others. Let's pray. Lord, as your people, we want to acknowledge that you are our creator and that you've made us to know you and to praise you forever and ever. And Lord, you are so great, far above anything else in our experience, strong and mighty to save. And you're so good. You're so, so good to us. So as with the psalm, the song that we sang, from the moment that we get up until we lay our head down, we want to sing and speak of the goodness of God and of the greatness of God. Holy Spirit, come and infuse, awaken our hearts afresh. If we're tired, help us to see afresh you in a new way and find fresh expressions for our praise. May you be glorified, Lord. And yes, may this vision be true. May more voices join in. May there be more heartfelt worshipers of God. In your name, amen.